Portion of the Word of God that I would like for us to meditate on this morning is taken from the book of Proverbs, chapter 16. I'd like to read, beginning with the first verse, and then after we have read 9 verses, we'll skip and look to the end of the chapter and read the last verse. Proverbs, chapter 16, beginning with verse 1. To man belong the plans of the heart, but from the Lord comes the reply of the tongue. All a man's ways seem innocent to him, but motives are weighed by the Lord. Commit to the Lord whatever you do, and your plans will succeed. The Lord works out everything for his own ends, even the wicked for a day of disaster. The Lord detests all the proud of heart. Be sure of this, they will not go unpunished. Through love and faithfulness, sin is atoned for. Through the fear of the Lord, a man avoids evil. When a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies live at peace with him. Better a little with righteousness than much grain with injustice. In his heart a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps. And then now the last verse. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we have confessed with the psalmist that our times are in your hands. But we now confess before you that all too often we are apt to think that in some sense you appear to be sitting on your hands. And we fail to acknowledge your sovereign providence that controls every detail of our lives and orders them all for our good. We thank you, Lord, that such is the God whom we worship. We pray, Lord, that with the psalmist we would love the Lord, all his saints. May we make progress this morning. Increase our love for you, our adoration for the God of creation and of redemption. For we pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Yesterday, my wife, Janie, and I celebrated an anniversary of sorts. It was the 30th anniversary of the day we met. And don't feel badly if you missed it. It probably wasn't printed on your calendars. In the scheme of world history, it is utterly insignificant. In fact, even to my own children, though their lives to no small degree depend on the events that transpired that day, they could care less too. But in hindsight, to Janie and to me, it is a day that was just fraught with significance, and even on that occasion, I sensed that it was. I wish I could tell you that I met my wife at a prayer meeting, and had I been able to say that, I think you would have more confidence that the Lord ordered that occasion. He was a part of it. Instead, to my embarrassment, it was actually a freshman mixer, a dance, and it involved the three area colleges, hundreds upon hundreds of freshmen in their first week of school, who assembled together in two enormous halls, much larger than the sanctuary, each of them, and both adjoining one another with one band at one end and one band at the other, both playing simultaneously different pieces of music. And it was in that occasion that I spied my wife to be, saw her off in the distance, and well, I admit I was smitten, went over to her, and well, that's how it began. The end of the evening, I came home to my new roommates, announced to them that I had just met the woman I am going to marry. And they were unsure whether they had a mental case on their hands or whether I just used that line on every occasion. But if it was so, they were certain of one thing, and that is that it was a bad idea, that it couldn't possibly be the case that I was making an informed choice, that after all, just confining ourselves just to that dance hall, there were hundreds of girls, and I hadn't danced with a single one of them besides Janie. She was the first dance, first girl I met in college. And then if you expand the list to include all the women of America that I could have added, what is the number? About 130 million. I certainly hadn't evaluated them all. That leaves aside the half a billion women in China, many of whom are perhaps single and unattached. And so, you know, it just was so chancy. I just happened to go to that dance. Jane just happened to go to that. We both happened to attend a college in relative proximity to each other. There might have been other women in Brazil, you know, that I never even considered. It just seemed like so utterly chancy. How could I have any confidence, even in hindsight, about the rightness of that decision, even confirmed by subsequent events? It has occurred to me that while I might have been erring on the side of exaggerating my ability to read God's providence that particular day, and I don't deny that, if we do not believe in God's providence, if we don't actually believe in a God who controls what other human beings call pure chance, then we will be absolutely racked with doubt at every turning point of our lives and will be paralyzed in indecision because there are always more alternatives that should have been considered. Whether you're talking about career choices, I mean, how many of you considered electrolysis, let's say, before you came on the career you chose, or places where you live. You know, it could easily have been the case that you ought to have considered North Dakota somewhere, and you didn't evaluate the benefits of that living situation. And it was all chance. Looking back, if we're honest, so many chancy items connected with the decision that brought you to this place, maybe even this morning. From a human perspective, you're here for many reasons that could be listed under the rubric of accident, chance. You happened to get up even though the alarm didn't go off, or you decided not to go back to sleep, though it did. You just happened to decide that, well, maybe I'll attend the 9 o'clock service at Park Street Church rather than going on a drive up into the mountains. And on it goes. And yet, from a more ultimate perspective, those of us who believe in providence, we believe that we are here by divine appointment. What is providence? Well, the very gifted theologians and pastors and scholars who met together in Heidelberg to produce what has been sometimes called the most passionate and most ecumenical of evangelical confessions state it this way in the Heidelberg Catechism, question 27. What do you understand by the providence of God? Answer. The almighty and ever-present power of God, whereby he still upholds, as it were, by his own hand, heaven and earth, together with all creatures, and rules in such a way that leaves and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and unfruitful years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, and everything else, come to us, not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. Proverbs chapter 16 is a passage that holds a foundational place in any discussion of the providence of God. In the first 9 verses, and in that last verse, 9 times the Lord is mentioned. That's not common in the book of Proverbs, as you may be aware if you've read through it. The Lord holds a very prominent role in these verses, and it isn't just a matter of mentioning his name. One of the constant and sustained themes is his sovereign control over all the affairs of man, especially those things that appear to be beyond our control, not able to be predicted. And by contrast, in verses that I didn't read, if we had continued to read from verses 10 to 15, we would have seen a lovely juxtaposition between the sovereignty of God on the one hand, in the verses we did read, and the sovereignty of man on the other, the reflected and vassal sovereignty of human kings. The term king is mentioned 5 times in those verses. And so there's this wonderful comparison that's implied between human control and sovereignty and God's sovereignty. Most pointedly, in verse 4, the Lord works out everything for his own ends. You hear it loud and clear. But maybe the better place for us to begin would be with that last verse. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. The lot is cast into the lap. We're not necessarily here talking about the Urim and the Thummim that were appointed by God as means of revelation in the Old Testament. These two very remarkable stones are even difficult to understand exactly how they operated, that were part of the high priest's breastplate, that were able to give answers, not just yes and no, but detailed instructions on how to fight battles and so on. They really function in a way that is very complicated and prophetic. The lot, on the other hand, was used in the ancient Near East, in some cases, just as an item for the game of chance. We have evidence of that. It just was a means for having unpredictable results, just like dice. Sometimes used in the Bible for determining God's will, but not always in the ancient Near East by any means. Just the lot is cast in the lap. Just throw the dice. That which is utterly unpredictable to man, according to verse 33, that which others call chance is what God calls providence. Its every answer is from the Lord. And that doesn't mean that this time it's going to be heads, and next time it'll be heads, and the next time it'll be heads. Not at all. Totally random from our perspective. At the human perspective, random. But from a more ultimate perspective, even that which is random is under God's total and sovereign control. That which is inherently unpredictable to him is exhaustively known. Great benefits come from this, and we won't have time to elaborate. I plan to, next Sunday night, focus on this aspect of the text and talk about the benefits of acknowledging chance on the one hand. Ecclesiastes reminds us that it's the case. In chapter 9, I have seen something else under the sun. The race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor does food come to the wise, or wealth to the brilliant, or favor to the learned. But time and chance happen to them all. And the Bible does justice to that reality and tells us this for our own protection, so that we don't take personally every adverse circumstance in life. If it happened to rain on our parade, we don't say, oh, my goodness, God must hate me today. Or if we happen to invest in the stock market and it goes belly up. It's not that God is trying to punish me automatically. In fact, Ecclesiastes says, for that very reason, because you cannot infallibly predict many such events, Ecclesiastes 11 says, sow your seed in the morning and at evening. Let not your hands be idle, for you do not know which will succeed, whether this or that, or whether both will do equally well. Don't play God. Don't pretend like you have some inside information from heaven. And if you do so, your presumption, you can count on the Lord, if he loves you, will allow that presumption to turn back on your head and have it fail. We ought to be more humble than this. Well, anyway, coincidence, chance, is providence from God's perspective. But I'd like to start really with the first verse, back up a bit, and go at least through the first couple, maybe hopefully four verses, and consider some of the profound lessons that come from this text on the subject of providence. Our text begins in just the most arresting way, asserting God's control in a way that is awesome to us when we begin to ponder it in verse 1. To man belong the plans of the heart, but from the Lord comes the reply of the tongue. To man belong the plans of the heart, that which is invisible and inward in our nature. But it's precisely at the intersection between what is invisible and what is its first visible expression, the articulation of an intention, the expression, the outward vocalization of something. It's at that point, the intersection between what's invisible and its first visible manifestation, that God's sovereignty impinges and affects the outcome in ways that amaze us. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. He knows what you're intending. And if that is consistent with his plan, well, fine, the word will come out. If it isn't, veto, and he can have another word come out. You hem me in and behind and before. You have laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. God's sovereignty over our mouths and over the mouths of our employers and our neighbors and friends and so on is astounding to us precisely because of all those aspects about our behavior that seem least in our control. It would be that which comes out of our mouth. This is a major theme in the book of Proverbs. A fool's lips bring him strife, and his mouth invites a beating, Proverbs 18 says. A fool's mouth is his undoing, and his lips are a snare to his soul. You know, he has a foot and mouth disease that just seems unavoidable. He says the very thing that makes you want to respond in a physical way, if you weren't more sanctified. Why is it that we say things that are so irritating to others and even to ourselves when we pause to think about it? We speak too soon. Proverbs 13, he who guards his lips guards his life, but he who speaks rashly will come to ruin. Proverbs 18 talks about a fool finds no pleasure in understanding, but delights in airing his own opinions. Does that describe you or me? Or how about answering before you've even heard the question? We just seem to, you see, Proverbs insists that we seem to lack control mostly in this area of what's coming out of our mouth. He who answers before listening, that is his folly and his shame. Have you ever caught yourself answering before you even heard the question? Or we talk too much. Proverbs 10, when words are many, sin is not absent, but he who holds his tongue is wise. I'm going to try to apply that to myself this morning. But we, you know, run off at the mouth and can't help ourselves. We are too ready to speak out of anger. A fool gives full vent to his anger, Proverbs 29 says, but a wise man keeps himself under control. Indeed, James sums it all up. We all stumble in many ways. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. Man, if you could have control over your mouth, You have perfect control. You have to have got perfect control. When we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Or take ships, for an example. Although they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue is also a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire. Think of the times it's gotten you into trouble and is itself set on fire by hell. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by man. But no man can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. And so when the scripture tells us to man belong the plans of the heart, but from the Lord comes the reply of the tongue, we have got to be gobsmacked at his sovereignty. He can control that which is hopelessly beyond our control, that which comes out of the mouth. And he controls it not only for you and for me, but also for those around us. And the Bible is filled with examples along this line. Well, our own lives are, I'm sure, serve us many examples. Thinking back to my anniversary, I did see Janie across the hall. I began to push my way through the crowds, and she saw me, and it was like one of those moments in the movies, you know, as our gaze encountered one another. But unfortunately, to my discouragement, I then noticed something. She then turned around and faced the opposite direction. It was obvious that she was not so impressed with the skinny figure of this boy who had a serious complexion problem coming in her direction. If I had been able to see into her heart, and I could kind of see it from the body language, she was waiting for a better offer. But thankfully, to a God who overrules the plans of our hearts, Susan Truitt, her girlfriend, was right next to Janie, and she whispered into Janie's ear, "There's somebody coming, it seems, you know, looking to dance with you. Give him a chance." A little comment like that. You'll have to ask her to know exactly what the friend said, but it was something like that. And so then I arrive, and now watch the sovereign God in action. I said to her, "Would you like to dance? And she said, "Okay." There's God changing the intentions of the heart. To man belong the plans of the heart, but from the Lord comes the reply of the tongue. God can stop our mouths and strike us dumb. He did so with Zechariah, who was unwilling to believe the promise that Gabriel brought to the father of John the Baptist, soon to be born. You remember how Zechariah said, "Hey, we're too old, both my wife and I. How can this possibly be?" And from that moment, in the inner sanctuary, he could not speak, until finally the child was born. God can silence our mouths. Ezekiel tells us how he causes the prophet's tongue to cleave to the roof of his mouth. Other texts tell us how he silences the advisors, the wise, in order to foil the plans of the nations. And he can also, likewise, put words into our mouths. Even if we're not believers, Caiaphas the high priest, who was hardly the paragon of virtue, in the days of Jesus, said it is better for you that one man should die for the people than that the whole nation should perish. And so he prophesied unwittingly about the death of Jesus Christ. And for those of you and for me, as we submit ourselves to God, when we don't have the words to say, we have the marvelous promise that he can give us the words to say. Moses said to the Lord, "O Lord, I've never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue." And the Lord said to him, "Who gave man his mouth? Who makes him deaf or mute?" So he can stop you right in your tracks. "Who gives him sight or makes him blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go, and I will help you speak and will teach you what to say." Indeed, Jesus promised, "At that time you will be given what to say. for it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Do you believe in that kind of God of providence? That God who rules even over our mouths and gives us things to say. Don't expect, by the way, that it will come out with flawless grammar without stuttering and stammering. No, oftentimes that's part of his plan too. That we would speak in weakness, stumbling all over ourselves. You know, here we prayed, God, give me the words to say, and then we go into the hospital room and out comes just mumble, you know, and grasping for the proper word, and we can't get it. And yet then God takes those words and uses it to minister life. As Paul says, my message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but in a demonstration of the Spirit's power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That's the kind of God we're talking about. We can get right down there in the inner recesses of our being and cause all outcomes to be that which he intends. Ruling and overruling, and even that which is most difficult for us to rule, namely our speech. Now there are misunderstandings that can come from that, and that's what the next two verses address. They provide needful corrections to misinterpretations of God's sovereignty. And the first of them is a common misinterpretation that if God is so sovereign, doesn't this in some way diminish human responsibility? And the Bible doesn't answer the antinomy. It doesn't give us a theory that would help us understand how God can be sovereign and man still be responsible. It's a paradox. There are many paradoxes in life that I don't understand. And there are many that you don't understand. There are many in the physical universe we don't understand. The wave and particle duality of nature. The Trinity. How can God be three in one? And on it goes. Well, this is a biggie. How God is sovereign, yet we are responsible. But you have not believed the Bible till you believe this. Because verse 2 re-answers this problem. Verse 1, to man belong the plans of the heart, but from the Lord comes the reply of the tongue. So you say, oh, well, if God can so easily overturn what I'm going to say, then he doesn't really care about what's on the inside. I'm just a kind of automatic speech here or something. I'm just a robot. I just say what he wants. And he doesn't care. I don't have any moral responsibility out of this. Well, no, Proverbs 16:2. All a man's ways seem innocent to him, but motives are weighed by the Lord. He cares very deeply what you were intending. And he's not fooled by the way either, the way you and I are often fooled and seek to fool others. All a man's ways seem innocent to him. Hey, I didn't mean it that way, you know, we say. And we try to justify ourselves and pretend that we didn't have this evil intention. We obfuscate. We justify. But God is not fooled. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward a man according to his conduct, according to what his deeds deserve. God reads us like an open book. Our thoughts, our motives. You know, even Satan can't do that. A lot of times Christians, all of us, are in danger of either over-believing or under-believing in Satan. We give him too much credit based on his propaganda or too little credit, and so he gets away with murder. But the Scripture tells us there's only one being in the universe, none of the angels, not you or I, only one being in the universe who can read your thoughts before the words are on your tongue. That's what Psalm 139 says. That's what Isaiah says, and it's God. That's not to say Satan isn't brilliant, and it's not to say he can't infer what you're up to, just as a good parent who knows his child can guess, oh, he's heading for the cookie jar. I know what's coming next. But he cannot read your thoughts. Only God can. In the days of Nebuchadnezzar, we have this challenge that was put out to all the occultists of Babylon. where the black arts were invented. Nebuchadnezzar said, I don't want you just to interpret my dream. You tell me what I dreamed last night. And those who were in league with Satan, on penalty of their life, could not come up with the dream. They could not tell Nebuchadnezzar what he dreamed, because only God can read our thoughts. And so only Daniel, the true prophet of the Lord, who had a direct access to the God who reveals that which is lying in darkness and obscurity and in secret, only he could bring the interpretation. You remember his confession. God gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. That's why the demoniacs never could read Jesus' mind. That's why they completely misread him and said, have you come to destroy us before our time? You see, they can't read even Jesus' mind. They can't know what's in our thoughts. And that's why they misinterpreted Job. Even Satan blew it on him. He didn't know the kind of integrity Job had. He assumed that Job was loving God only because he loved the gifts greater than the giver. Take away the gifts, and he'll curse you to your face. But the one who knows our hearts said not so. And consider Job the hero of integrity that would put to lie Satan's false accusation. You see, this is the evidence of Jesus' deity. Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man. He didn't need to ask you what's in your mind, for he knew what was in a man. Knowing their thoughts, he said, why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? If this is the case, of course, it shows us where our priorities ought to be, huh? There are plenty of people who are out there pounding the pavement to get their bodies into shape. There are others who are doing pushaways to avoid, like the plague, fat and cholesterol. There are those who are ministering to their tender psyches and trying to have wholeness and well-being in their emotional lives. But they're allowing their hearts and souls to go to hell. But the book of Proverbs tells us, above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. Are you taking care of that which is inner and see it in the priority that God places upon it? Is your prayer the prayer of the psalmist, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me? Do we pray, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord? I don't want to just have the right things to say. I don't want to just talk like a Christian or walk like a Christian or smell like a Christian. I want to be a Christian in my heart with a new heart that only God can deal with and see for what it is, because I'm so apt to deceive myself. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. See how God, in his sovereignty, even energizes our obedience. Verse 2 then corrects this misimpression that God doesn't care about what's on the inside because he overrules it so easily. No, he cares intimately about it. His sovereignty in no way diminishes our responsibility. In fact, it intensifies it. Because he is so sovereign, we are responsible not just for our outward actions, but even for our inner motives. That's how sovereign he is. But verse 3 takes another step in terms of correction. It tells us, to a man belongs the plans of the heart, but from the Lord comes the reply of the tongue. Verse 1, therefore we might think, well, if God is so indifferent to our plans, you know, then he doesn't care that much about them apparently. But no, in verse 3, commit to the Lord whatever you do, and your plans will succeed. There are many who come to the scriptures and to God assuming that God is out to spoil our fun, or they take such a cynical view of things. If they fall in love with a lovely lass by the name of Janie, they assume, oh, Must be God is calling me to singleness. Or if they love New England and its beautiful landscape and the lovely architecture and the history of the region, must be God is calling me to California. They assume that God just sort of takes delight in doing and calling us to whatever we don't want to do. You always wanted to work with your hands and be a carpenter, but no, God says, I want you to be a surgeon or something else that you really didn't want to do. But the scriptures take the opposite view. Everyone says, how can I know God's will for my life? Well, yes, look in the scripture, but also look in here, because he cares deeply about what's in here. Commit to the Lord whatever you do, and your plans will succeed. He doesn't mind ratifying them. In fact, he's the only one that can bring them to pass. That's how sovereign he is. Psalm 20 says, may he give you the desire of your heart and make all your plans succeed. All we need to do is ask him. Yes, James says, ask with right motives. But, you know, he even is so eager to give us our heart's desire that he often interprets our motives very generously. And I think of the prayer of Jabez as a proof in 1 Chronicles 4. Jabez was more honorable than his brothers. His mother had named him Jabez, saying, I gave birth to him in pain. But Jabez cried out to the God of Israel, oh, that you would bless me and enlarge my territory. Let your hand be with me and keep me from harm so that I will be free from pain. Don't you love that prayer? You'll find it, 1 Chronicles 4. Let your hand be with me and keep me from harm so I will be free from pain. And God granted him his request. Just childlike dependence, unburdening our heart to God, who as a heavenly Father takes delight in giving good gifts to his children, and whose sovereignty is such that indeed he can. All his gifts are good. And even that which he allows in our lives that to us appears evil, those things even he can work together for good. And that's, of course, verse 4, and that's the one we'll close with. The Lord works out everything for his own ends. We're apt to think of just the good things. And, of course, the good things do come from him in a unique way. In verse 11, I didn't read it in the text, but it says, honest scales and balances are from the Lord. All the weights in the bag are of his making. That's a wonderful passage, isn't it? It shows you the confluence of God and man. You know, man makes the weights, but if they are perfect and honest and you don't have a false bottom in your peck measure, it's really God who did it. He inspired that degree of integrity and brought it to pass. It's his doing and our doing, both. His will and our will concurrently operating so that the glory goes to him, indeed, and in fact, he enables us. But not only does good come from him, it says everything. The Lord works out everything for his own ends. The text tells us that the Lord is sovereign even over the negative aspects of our lives. I don't claim to be able to figure out his plan. Sometimes I jump to conclusions I did 30 years ago. And by the grace of God, I guess I was right. But God hasn't given us an infallible ability to read his mind. The scriptures, in fact, go to the opposite extent and try to insist that, in fact, we can't read his mind. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. Often we do not know what he's intending. But though we do not know why, we do know a God who knows why. And the God who knows why has everything in his hand, so he can promise that it all will be ordered according to his plan. Romans 8:28, he works all things together for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. We can say as Joseph did, after the tortuous life that he experienced, he can look at his life and say, how did I get here? without in any way diminishing the fact that his brothers couldn't stand his guts, they were jealous, they sold him into slavery, without in any way minimizing the fact that he was falsely accused by Potiphar and his wife and rotted in jail for 2 years, he could say, I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. The moral responsibility is yours. And now do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. Sometimes God opens up our eyes to see his providential ordering and allows us to see the purpose. And Joseph did so. You sinned, but God had another plan. He sent me ahead of you. Genesis 50, don't be afraid, am I in place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done. God rules and overrules in our lives to bring about his goodwill. Let's seal this lesson in using the words of that Heidelberg Catechism that are found in the bulletin. Would you read them with me? I'll ask the questions, and you respond with the answers there, that God might write this lesson upon our hearts. What do you understand by the providence of God? The almighty and ever-present power of God, whereby he still upholds, as it were, by his own hand, heaven and earth, together with all creatures, and rules in such a way that leaves and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and unfruitful years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, and everything else come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. And what advantage comes from acknowledging God's creation and providence? We learn that we are to be patient in adversity, grateful in the midst of blessing, and to trust our faithful God and Father for the future, assured that no creature shall separate us from his love, since all creatures are so completely in his hand that without his will they cannot even